turn to 2 Kings, I believe, chapter 4. 2 Kings, chapter 4. And I would like to begin reading at verse 32, 2 Kings 4, 32 through 37. 2 Kings 4, 32. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and he walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Now, I think the Lord just let us know he sneezed because a dead child can't sneeze. And so we know there's life in him now. And he, that is Elisha, called Gehazi, and he said, call this Shunammite. So he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, take up thy son. And then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless our time now in thy word. What a wonderful privilege it is to open the very words of the living God that give life, that are powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. We thank you so much for so great a salvation which comes to us through the knowledge of the Word of God. We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which endures forever. So may we treasure the Word. May we be found often in the Word. May we hide the Word in our heart, and may we share the Word, Lord. But bless the Word to our hearts this morning. Help us to listen to what you would have for us. Help me as I preach and speak to my heart, Lord. Have your way now. What an important time it is now to gather together like we are. And so may you have your way. May your name be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know that God has many, many tools at his disposal in the shop of providence, as we have noted. Now, he doesn't need any tools. After all, he spoke the universe into existence. And what tools did he have to bring the universe into existence? He made something out of nothing. So God doesn't need tools, but he uses them, and often he uses the tools of humankind, the tools of Christian. In other words, sometimes God will even use you as one of his tools in his shop of providence. We've seen, number one, that God providentially uses people. He will use people. He can use wicked kings like Zimri to kill another wicked king named Baasha, as we've noticed. He can use a starving widow of Zarephath to feed a hungry prophet, as God did in 1 Kings 17. Secondly, we noted that God providentially uses animals. Animals. He can use a lion and a donkey to give his message that sin, disobedience, will be judged. We saw that he can use ravens as his instruments to feed a hungry prophet. Again, 1 Kings 17. And God can use dogs. And we won't get into how the dogs licked up Jezebel's blood. But they did, and it was according to God's word, according to his providence. Thirdly, we noted that God providentially uses inanimate objects. In other words, things that have no life in them to accomplish his will. He can use inanimate objects. He can use dry ditches, 2 Kings 3:20. He can use a wall which he used to fall on and kill 27,000 soldiers of the enemy in 1 Kings 20, verse 30. And then number four, we see that God providentially uses coincidences. Coincidences. Now, we talked about this last time. Remember, a coincidence is more than one incident. It's two or more incidences. An incident is just something that happens. A coincidence means to fall together. It means several events that God superintends to fall together. In other words, God is a God of coincidences. Coincidences are not accidents. They are governed by God, superintended by God. And God can use coincidences to accomplish his will. We noted last time he can use a random bow shot, a random shot of an arrow. And remember, a certain man shot a certain arrow into I shot an arrow in the sky, something like that. And where did it hit? It hit Ahab right between the joints of the harness, right at his most vulnerable position. So a certain man drew a bow at a venture in 1 Kings 22:34. That is, he drew the bow at random, and he got a lucky shot. He probably said, "Wow, I got lucky with that. I killed the king." No, he didn't say that. He probably didn't even know where his arrow landed. And after all, Ahab was disguised to look like an ordinary soldier, but God found him anyway, didn't he? Ahab could not hide from God. God's arrow found him because the arrow had Ahab's name and address on it, and God had the GPS capability back some 3,000 years ago. There's no hiding from God. There's no hiding from the Word of God, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword or any random shot arrow, piercing even to the dividing asunder of your soul and my soul and spirit. God will find us out. So, God uses coincidences. Number one, a random bow shot, and number two, a well-timed tale. God can even use a well-timed tale, or a story, if you will, to accomplish his will. Look at 2 Kings 8. If you're still in 2 Kings, you're in chapter 4. Turn on over to 2 Kings 8, where we find the rest of the story. 2 Kings 8, verse 1. Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life. Okay, now we're picking up from where we left off in 2 Kings 4. He'd restored the son to life, that this woman miraculously conceived a son, and then the son died, and we're going to go back and review that. But now here's this woman whose son Elisha had restored to life by laying on him hand to hand, mouth to mouth, and so on, saying, "Arise, go thou and thy household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn." In other words, go and just live wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. Woman, you're going to go through a famine. You need to find a place in which you can live where the famine is not going to be. And so the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years, the length of the famine. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. While she was gone those 7 years, she lost her house. Somebody came in and stole it from her, confiscated it. We don't know the details of that. But so now she thought, "I got to go to the king and ask him to give me my house and land back." Well, kings were not prone to listen to anybody. You couldn't just walk in and plead your case with the king, especially if you were a woman, right? They were looked upon as lower class citizens. So it's not really that likely that the king was going to hear her case, let alone grant her her request and give her her home and land back. But she went forth anyway. She went forth. And the king talked with Gehazi. Okay, it just happened that the king was talking to Gehazi, Elisha's servant, the servant of the man of God, Elisha, saying, the king is saying to Gehazi, "Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha has done." Wow. What a coincidence that as this woman is coming to the king, Gehazi's already gotten to the king and is starting, and the king decides to ask Gehazi, tell me about Elisha. I want to know about these miracles. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, just one of the many stories he could have told her, the king, but he happened to be telling the king the story of how Elisha raised this son of this very woman who's on her way to the king to life, whose son he had restored to life, cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. I mean, you talk about an amazing order of events that took place just for God to give this woman her house and her land back. Look what he went through. I mean, God is so wonderful, so amazing, that he would use all of this. And so as Gehazi is telling the king that he restored a dead body to life, that very woman whose son he restored to life comes in before the king. And Gehazi's just shocked. Like, this doesn't happen often. Now, back in chapter 4, and you can turn back there again if you want, but in chapter 4, we find Elisha going to the town of Shunem. Now we're going back even farther. He went to the town of Shunem where he met a great woman or a wealthy woman in verse 8 of chapter 4. And this woman fed Elisha's supper and showed such hospitality to the prophet of God that she went so far as to make a little chamber for him with a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick, verse 10 of chapter 4. So here comes Elisha through and says, you know, we ought to make a little place to stay for this prophet. And so whenever Elisha came through the area on his journey, he would have a place to stay. And this is where the term and the idea of a prophet's chamber comes from. A lot of churches have prophet's chamber, a place in their church maybe where a missionary can stay or an evangelist can stay, or maybe a missionary house. They often call those prophet chambers, and it comes from that very passage. Now, on one of Elisha's visits, along with Gehazi, a servant, he wanted to do something to repay the woman of Shunem in verse 13. And because she had no child, he promised her that she would have a child the very next year, verse 16 and 17. And indeed, she gave birth to a son the next spring. God will do what he promises to do. Well, years later, the child grew into a young man, and one day when he went out to his father, who was reaping the grain with his reapers, suddenly this young man, and we don't know how old he was, whether he was 12, 15, 17, we're not told, but he said, my head, chapter 4, verse 19. And his father had him carried home, and when he got home, the young man died on his mother's lap. I don't mean she was holding him, but maybe he laid his head then on her lap and he died. Verse 19. Why did he say my head? Maybe he had a heat stroke, sunstroke or something. We're not told. Of course, the mother knew she needed a miracle, and the one who could perform the miracle was Elisha. And so she wisely saddled her donkey and with her servant, she said, giddy up, let's go. Go as fast as you can drive this donkey, verse 24. And Elisha came to her son's bedroom, and indeed her son was dead and laid upon his bed, verse 32. And so Elisha went in, shut the door, and prayed unto the Lord, verse 33. You see, that's the key. He prayed. Now, you and I aren't going to give life to someone by laying on top of their body. Now, maybe we can by doing CPR, but this was not CPR. This was an answer to Elisha's prayer. And he put his mouth to his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, stretched himself on the boy, and the young man sneezed 7 times, opened his eyes, and he was miraculously healed by God through Elisha and through the faith of the Shunammite woman. Don't forget that, her faith as well. Now, that's the background of the story we have here in chapter 8. So Elisha has now warned the Shunammite woman of an approaching 7-year famine and that she needed to sojourn to live, to travel wherever she can, chapter 8, verse 1, to escape the famine that God has revealed to Elisha. And so the woman obeyed the prophet, took her family, sojourned in the land of Philistines 7 years, verse 2, chapter 8. And after the 7 years, she returned only to find that her house and land had been confiscated in her absence. So again, as I've already noted, she went to the king and appealed to him to get her house and land back. Well, as luck would have it, as it just so happened that at that very time the king had asked Elisha's former servant Gehazi, tell me about all the great things Elisha has done. Now that's unusual in itself, that a king would ask Gehazi, tell me about this prophet. I want to know what God has done through him. In essence is what he's asking. Tell me about these miracles. And as chance would have it, right? As luck would have it, no. But that's what we tend to say. As chance would have it, Gehazi begins telling him about the miraculous restoring of the dead body of the son of the Shunammite woman. The very Shunammite woman herself walks right in the middle of Gehazi's tale to cry or appeal to the king. Now, was this a chance coincidence? A stroke of luck for her? We tend to kind of casually, flippantly throw those words out there, but no. No. Never. Never. Or was this God's providential synchronization of circumstances to secure a blessing for this woman? I think we know the answer, right? We know the answer. There are never, nor will there ever be any instances of luck or chance meetings in God's universe. Luck. Throw it out. Shouldn't be in our vocabulary. I know we use it, but, you know, and well, lucky me. No. No. God's blessing on you and me. Matthew Henry said, providence is to be acknowledged in ordering the circumstances of events. Providence, God is to be acknowledged for the ordering of the circumstances of events. For sometimes those that are minute in themselves prove of great consequence. What we look at is just little chance happenings may prove to be great in the ordering of God's providence. Yes, the coincidences that happen in our lives, whether we see them as good or bad, sometimes we see them as bad and they aren't pleasant or neutral in their outcome, are designed by God ultimately for our benefit and blessing. Mark it down. God's looking out for your good and your welfare. And he wants to bless you. Remember, coincidence is a situation in which events happen at the same time in a way that was not planned or expected. Like meeting your aunt at the JFK airport and you find out you're both headed to Uzbekistan to see a cousin over there. Had no idea. That is a coincidence, but that's a coincidence arranged by God. We know that God, we know the God behind the coincidence, and we can rest assured that God does and he can bring people and events together in an astonishing way that should cause us to bow before him in humble adoration and praise to the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, that he who is and was and which is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 1:8. God said in Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there's none else. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. They're all alike to him. They're all one happening to him beyond our comprehension. And from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And God will. And ours is just to get in line with his will. get on board the gospel train because it's moving on, right? And we need to be on that train. The all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God who created this amazingly intricate universe is also intricately involved in the ordering and overseeing and overruling of every single event in your life. Every single one of them. God's involved in it. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing is outside the bounds of his ability, his wisdom to use any and all events for your ultimate good and his surpassing greatness and glory, if I may say. It's all for your good, his glory. I don't care what it is. You say, Pastor, but it's bad. It's so bad. I can't take it anymore. Well, you just take it. Take it and rejoice in it. And you say, you don't know. You don't understand. I don't need to understand, but I know we can. I know we can. If Paul and Silas can sing in prison knowing they're probably going to be beheaded the next day, then you and I can sing in our darkness. Can we not? And this preacher needs to do more of it. Because we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28 and verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our working, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God is working things out in your life which were according to his purpose and grace before the world began. Before he created the world, he already had your life planned out. I don't understand that. Okay. God providentially uses people, animals, inanimate objects, coincidences like a random bow shot, a well-timed tale. And number 5, God providentially uses human imagination, if you can imagine that, with your imagination. And God can use whatever you are imagining for his purpose and glory. God uses human imagination. Look at 2 Kings 3. We're just going to keep going back. We're going the wrong way. 2 Kings 3 and verse 20. 2 Kings 3, beginning of verse 20. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor, and upward, and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And this is the enemy. The Moabites are the enemy. And they saw that water. Remember those dry ditches? They're filled with water. The Moabites said, it's blood. It's blood. The kings are surely slain. And they have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil. To the spoil. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and they smote the Moabites so that they fled before them. But they went forward smiting the Moabites, even to their country, and they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone, and filled it, and they stopped all the wells of water, and they felled all the good trees. Only in Kaharaseth left they the stones thereof, howbeit the slingers went about and smote it. So if you remember, we looked at the first part of this passage under the heading of how God providentially uses inanimate objects, including dry ditches out in the desert. Foolish things, right? God can even use dry ditches. 3 kings, a king of Israel, Jehoram, a king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom went out to face the Moabites, to fight them. And after they had gone on a 7-day journey, there was no water for the army and the animals that followed him. And they thought, you know, what are we going to do? Well, they made ditches and God filled them with water. And now it's time for the rest of the story. When the Moabites rose up early in the morning, we read that the sun shone upon the water in the ditches, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. Verse 22. Now, was that blood? No. No, but that's what they saw. That's what they thought. What is fascinating is that this was not a miracle. God didn't turn the water into blood like he did in the land of Egypt, right? God didn't turn it into blood. It was a what some would call a providential mirage. You know, they saw water. Remember, that's a mirage. Oh, I see water. We finally found water. We're not going to die. And then you get there and there's no water. It's a mirage. It's all an illusion. And this was a providential mirage. The rays of the early morning sun reflecting on the groundwater in the ditches looked to the Moabites like blood. And they were thinking that the armies of the three kings all started fighting against themselves. And so Moab flew heedlessly upon the spoil. And said, to the spoil. So they thought. But they didn't realize a mistake they made until it was too late. And their disarray was their downfall. And God's providential tool in this case was an optical illusion. See, God, he's not at a loss for the tools in his shop that he can use to accomplish his will. So God can even use human imagination to accomplish his sovereign purpose. And in this case, he used a visual illusion. And of course, he's not limited to making people see something that's not really there. You know what else he can do? He can cause people to hear something that's not there, to hear something that's not making a sound. He can use what is technically called auditory hallucination. Auditory meaning hearing hallucination, we might say, in 2 Kings 7. 2 Kings 7, verse 6, we're just jumping into the context. For the Lord has made the host of the Syrians to hear. Now, notice that. The Lord makes them hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And I'm going to give you a hint. There are no chariots. There are no hoises. Hoises, as they say in the Northeast. There's not a great host. Host and horses make hoist. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites, the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and they got out of there. They got out of Dodge. They fled in the twilight. And they left everything, their tents, their horses, their asses or donkeys, and their camp as it was, and they fled for their life. And what are they running from? An auditory hallucination. 2 Kings 7, 6 and 7. The city of Samaria in Israel was under siege. The enemy was coming upon them. They were surrounded by the massive enemy army in chapter 6, verse 24. And famine conditions were critical. Some had even been reduced to cannibalism. They were eating their own children in their desperation. Chapter 6, 2 Kings, verse 25 and following. And the king at his wit's end threatened the prophet Elijah, chapter 6, 31 to 33, as though Elisha were responsible for their predicament. What? How can we get out of this, Elisha? You brought us into this. And then to add insult to injury, Elisha had the audacity to give this prophecy that was absolutely inconceivable, incredulous, or even ridiculous. Listen to Elisha in 2 Kings 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Remember, they're in dire straits, they're in famine conditions, they're starving to death because the enemy has surrounded the city. And there's no hope. But Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. There's always hope in the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow, in one day, tomorrow about this time, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel. In other words, flour is going to be cheap. instead of being $5 a pound, it's going to be 5 cents a pound. And 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. And then said a lord on whose hand the king leaned, one of his advisors, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make the windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. In other words, Elisha rebukes his servant of the king and said, you better be careful how you talk, because you're going to see it happen and you're not going to get to enjoy it, which is another way of saying you're going to be dead before you enjoy it. In other words, rather than famine, food is suddenly going to be affordable again and even cheap because it'll be plenteous. But it was so unbelievable that one of the king's servants flatly proclaimed that its fulfillment would be impossible even for God to do. Again, verse 2. But God is never lost for tools, is he? Just when we think it's impossible, there's no way out. We say, you know, I hear all that. I heard it in the radio again on the way here. This is going to be the most critical election in our lifetime, and the history of the world is going to be determined by that election on Tuesday. And I go, well, who told them that? Are they prophets or something? I remember hearing that 4 years ago, most critical election in our lifetime. I heard that 8 years ago, most critical election in our lifetime. Well, someday it probably will be, but I don't know. I don't know if it is or not. And I don't know, God can turn things around overnight if he wants to. He can. Will he? I don't know. Everybody's saying, no, it won't happen. I don't know. God can bring revival. Sure he can. God's not limited by our puny minds and how we would work things out. But God's never lost for tools. If no other means are at hand, he simply creates a means, a method. And God intervened in a humanly hopeless situation through an incredible method, an auditory hallucination. And that very evening, he caused the Syrian army to imagine they heard the noise of a vast military host, chariots and horsemen, and a huge army. And they ran, and they left everything. I read auditory hallucination. I guess the famous music composer Robert Schumann spent the end of his life experiencing auditory hallucination. Schumann's diaries state that he suffered perpetually from imagining that he had the note A5 sounding in his ears. Now, I don't know what the note A5 is, but it must be an A. And he continually heard that note in his ears. The musical hallucinations became increasingly complex. One night, he claimed to have been visited by the ghost of Schubert, and he wrote down the music that he was hearing. Thereafter, he began making claims that he could hear an angelic choir singing to him. And as his condition worsened, the angelic voices developed into demonic ones. Sounds terrible. But they called that an auditory hallucination. The Syrian army mistakenly concluded that the Israelites had hired the Hittite and Egyptian armies against them, and so the Syrians just deserted. They left everything and they ran for their lives. And they ran from what? They ran from no one. They ran from imaginary voices. Chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. They were so convinced that they're going to be killed by the imaginary armies that if they didn't run, that they left the entire camp behind. They left all their tents, all their food, all their weapons, all their treasures that they had collected from other battles. They left it for God's people. And then God used, of all people, and I wish we had time to read the whole story, but you go back and read chapter 7. And then God used 4 starving lepers, verse 8, outcasts from their own community, to make an amazingly fabulous discovery. And they went to where the Syrian army had been because they figured, well, we're going to die of famine here. We might as well cast ourselves upon the mercy of the Syrians, because at least we might eat, and they may kill us, but if they kill us, we're going to die anyway. And so God uses starving lepers to make the amazing discovery that here's all this food and weapons and everything. And they reported it to the city, and the king sent out a search party to see if it was really true or if it was all a trap, verse 12. And it wasn't a trap, and pandemonium set in. And remember the king's helper, his aide, who did not believe Elisha's prophecy of God's provision? He saw its fulfillment, but he didn't partake of it. And he paid the promised price for his unbelief as he was literally trampled at the city gate by the people stampeding to all the goods, all the spoil. Chapter 7, 1 and 2, and then verses 17 to 20. So we see that God can and God did cause these people to see things that were not there. God can do anything. Nothing's impossible. I don't know what you're going through, but God can cause you to hear something that's not there to accomplish his will in your life. Now, if you're hearing voices all the time, maybe you better get some medical help too. But also listen to God. God may be speaking to you in some way. You know, he can do that. God can do anything, use anyone, anybody to obey his will, whether they realize it or not. And you and I are sometimes at the end of our rope, right? And we lose hope because we see no way out, no method of solving our unbelievably perplexing problem. But you know, God never comes to the end of his rope. God never is in a pickle. He never faces a dilemma. God never is in a quandary or a predicament. He always knows what to do, and he always has a plan ready to do it. And he can deliver you out of any trouble without any trouble. He can bring you through any problem without a problem. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? There is nothing too hard for the Lord. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. There are so many times that I feel so weak. And I say, I can't do it. I can't do it. How can I get victory over this sin? How can I overcome this problem I'm having? How can I get my joy back? You ever say that? Ever feel that way? I've lost the joy I know I should have. You can't do it, but he can, because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness, the Lord says. We began this section by using the analogy of how we need tools in our workshop to do nice woodworking, right? But God doesn't need tools. He sees fit to use all kinds of tools, though, in his workshop of providence. And we've looked at a sampling of a few passages in 1 and 2 Kings, and we just read and consider the passage and some of the unusual circumstances and the fascinating use of the unlikeliest people and unlikeliest animals and objects and even unlikely hallucinations that are just beyond our comprehension. Who would ever even think to write about these things? And yet it all happened. It's all true. It's God's word. But they just read like another story, another narrative, another day in the life of a prophet or a king or a widow. In every case, we see God's direct involvement, like in the book of Esther, and where we never see God mentioned, but we see God everywhere. Or in the book of Ruth, where we see God's hand providentially working out everything. And we come away in awe of his foresight and sovereignty and power and wisdom and provision. And it's all moving towards a grand climax when Christ returns and is glorified in his saints, which is no accident, no coincidence, but rather according to the eternal purpose and calling of God that will take place. And we will be witnesses and participants as we read in Revelation 19:1, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. In verse 5, and the voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of thunderings, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So let us be glad and rejoice. And if we're going to be glad and rejoice then, might as well start it up now. Might as well start tuning up our instruments now that we're going to be playing throughout eternity. So let's be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. That's where you and I come in. And his wife has made herself ready. Are we making ourselves ready now? And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now is the opportunity to make ourselves ready by faith, by trust, by joy, by obedience, by just loving him with all of our heart. May God help us to honor him and rejoice in this one who does all things well, is always good, and is working all things after the counsel of his own will for your good and his glory. God help us to honor him. Let's bow our hearts and our heads in prayer. Thank you for your attention, and I trust God will use maybe a verse of scripture, maybe something that was said to be a blessing, a help, an admonition to you in whatever way. May we give ourselves to the Lord here. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of preaching it and just having fellowship with you in your word, Lord. Have your way now as we close. May we respond to the working, the wooing, the pleading of the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within us. And Lord, I thank you that all is moving ahead towards that final day when we will be gathered together with the saints to give honor and glory forever and ever to the Lamb seated upon the throne. May we glorify you now, Lord, in all that we say, all that we do, all that we are. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 390.